The first verse of 1 Thessalonians 1 is our text as we begin a study of the contents of this epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have learned already that this letter was written by Paul to the congregation in Thessalonica from the city of Athens, where he had arrived very soon after leaving Thessalonica. You remember how he was driven out by Jewish persecution in Acts 17, and he went to Berea, and then driven out from there, he moves on to Athens. In 1 Thessalonians 3, we read part of the background to the epistle, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." And Timothy's visit and then return to Paul with his report, however long that took, is the background to the writing of these words. Now, when Paul writes, it's obvious enough that he's writing to the congregation there in Thessalonica. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And yet, if you look at the last few verses of the epistle, in chapter 5 and the verse 25, he writes this, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." If you think about the significance of those words, he's writing to the oversight of the congregation and has the intention that this letter then be read by them to the congregation. So that's just a little something to bear in mind. He's writing to the elders of the church here in Thessalonica. He calls them brethren, but he distinguishes them from all the holy brethren that form the entire congregation. So it's just a simple little snippet of information to bear in mind. Writing to the eldership, instructing them, they have the responsibility of spiritual oversight and guidance in the congregation, but they must communicate to all of the holy brethren the words that the apostle gives here. And that, of course, is a model that holds good in the Church of Christ today. The oversight, the elders and the pastor, especially of the congregation, have a responsibility to get the Word of God. But it doesn't stop there. They're to communicate it to the congregation. They're to feed the sheep of God and to do that with His Word. Now, the human pen man involved in the communication of this epistle are obviously Paul, Silvanus. We said that that's the lengthened form of the name we're maybe more familiar with as Silas, recommended as a helper to Paul and who had accompanied him and you remember was in prison with him in Philippi and became Paul's traveling and preaching companion. So the three of them are joined together here. Paul, obviously, as the apostle and as the inspired means of communicating the Word of God is mentioned first, and then Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Like it's possible that one or other of Silas and Timothy, or maybe both of them, were involved in writing down the dictated, inspired words from Paul's mouth. The epistles of Paul give us to understand that he had an ongoing physical difficulty with his eyes, likely due to that experience on the Damascus Road where he was temporarily blinded by a sight of the glory of the Savior. And it seems fitting to suggest from the evidence that he had eye problems and frequently employed a scribe to write down the words that he dictated. They were the inspired words, but with the exception of the epistle to the Galatians, which he wrote himself, it would appear in most instances he had someone else do the actual physical writing. And so you read in Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you. In the same epistle, he had mentioned in chapter 4 how they had been so ready at a time that if it had been possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them unto him. But he uses large letters when he writes that in Galatians 6 and 11. He's not talking about the length of the epistle, but he's talking about the size of the character. You see how large letters I have written unto you. And being perhaps disabled in his eyesight, had to use big letters in order to be able to see what he was writing down. You have at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, and the verse 22, as part of the signing off section of the epistle, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Even though the epistle itself is quite clearly the words of Paul, the actual writing was done, in this instance, by a man called Tertius, of whom we know nothing beyond this particular reference, but a companion of Paul who wrote down the dictated words of the apostle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 17, we have another characteristic of Paul's writings brought to our attention, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So it seems that in each instance of the epistles, the handwriting would have been perhaps in the case of the first letter, Timothy's or Silas's, but there may well have been that last little line or two added by Paul himself as a stamp of authenticity. But the bulk of the writing done by others. And very likely as we come to look at this epistle, Silas and Timothy rather were involved in the actual writing down of the words. Certainly they were his companions. They had been with him in Thessalonica. Timothy had already been back again for the second time to Thessalonica, and were deeply personally involved in the work there, and so their names appear in this epistle. But as Paul begins to write to these saints, I want you to look at this text, verse 1 with me, and as we consider the opening words, notice to begin with the position of these saints considered by the apostle. He's writing to them, and he has a particular perspective of where they're at. It's always good for us to know where we are. Sometimes in life we have to stop and take stock and just say, well, now, where am I? Let's get my bearings here. What have I accomplished? Where have I come from? Where am I going to? Let's see just where I am. And we're not talking obviously so much physically as just where we have arrived at in terms of our life's journey. And Paul, as he writes to these believers, is writing to them with a very definite perspective on their position in life that they have now reached in view. And as we begin the epistle, it's important for us to understand this. This is where he's coming from. He's writing to a people whom he describes here as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they belong to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I want us to consider here that there are two perspectives or two aspects to the standing, the position, the place occupied by these saints as Paul writes to them. First, there is a divine position emphasized, and that further divides into two parts. We'll consider them separately. But there is a divine position, a divine standing. There's a divine marker that he wants them to consider here. They're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these statements is that they are in God the Father. There is a relationship between the Christian and God the Father. Now that title, God the Father, is a Trinitarian title. In other words, it specifically addresses the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. It's a Trinitarian title. But it is a title that also has ramifications for the children of God. That's how believers are presented in the Scripture. That is the relationship that we have with God the Father. We are His children. These saints are said to be in God the Father. There is a spiritual connection. We might describe it indeed as a spiritual union with Him. They are in God the Father. In 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 3, that apostle writes there, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." There is a relationship between the Christian and each of the persons in the Trinitarian Godhead. And Paul draws their attention first here to the relationship with the Father. They're in God the Father. And when John uses the word here, fellowship, in 1 John 1 and 3, he has in view that kind of relationship with God that there is, if you like, an analogy employed here where we are rooted in Him, we are become joined to Him and draw from Him the resources that we need. That's what fellowship is. It's the kind of fellowship that the branch has with a tree. It's the very imagery that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, where he speaks of those Gentile believers being grafted into that olive tree of believing Israel, and they partake of the root and the fatness of the tree. There it becomes a living part and drawing into the branch the nutrients from the tree itself. And this is but an illustration of what our fellowship with the Father is. There is a connection between the believer and God the Father. In 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 12, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him." And in each of these instances, it's the Father that is particularly in view. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." There is a distinction made here between the Father and His Son and the Spirit. And yet there is this repeated emphasis of the relationship that those who are believers have with the Father, dwelling in Him. The Lord Jesus himself used that expression of himself and the Father. We will come and make our abode with him. Again in 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now there's a reference to the Father. The Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding of him that is true in distinction from himself. Are the two persons in view here. And we are in him that is true. And we are also in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there is a relationship with the Father that is spoken of here. He is the primary, and we might say the ultimate source, of their spiritual life and their salvation. He is the great first cause in redemption. Now, Paul here starting right back at the very beginning. He's starting with the Father and our connection to him. Certainly, he's going to trace our salvation to Christ. We do that. But even as we trace our salvation to Christ, in one sense, that's not the beginning. When we trace it back through Christ to the Father, now we get to the beginning. Now we get to the very foundation. We get to the one who is the great first cause of our redemption and salvation. And so you will find that in the revelation of the gospel, this is how the Father is presented. For example, just back a page or two, Colossians chapter 1, the verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him that is in Christ should all fullness dwell. And the Father is still the subject here, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. There is obviously prominent here the work of Christ, but behind that, as it were, is the purpose of the Father. He is the one whom it pleased that in Christ all fullness, preeminence would be. He would have the exalted place. He would be the Savior, the perfect Redeemer. And that through him the Father would reconcile all things to himself that sin had separated from him, reconciling his people in Christ to himself. But he is the efficient cause. He is the great source, if we put it that way, of redeeming grace and mercy. Ephesians 1:4, we know the word so well. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's the Father's work. The Father's work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the plan of redemption in a nutshell. The Father chose. Christ sacrificed himself, shedding his blood to cleanse. The Spirit works to apply, to bring sinners to obedience and sanctification. But it begins with the Father and his electing love. And so, as Paul writes to these believers, they're just young Christians facing a world of trouble. The proverbial hornet's nest has broken about their ears. And what does he do? How does he begin? He takes them right back to the theological foundation of their faith. There are those who don't believe that theology has any benefit to the Christian. It's a rather foolish approach to take. Here is deep theology. Here is theology that can really only be stated. It can be stated, it can be believed, but there's a sense in which it cannot be explained. And Paul simply takes them back to the beginning and says, here's where it started. You should never, ever forget that. It's one of the things that the devil attempts to do, especially in trouble and distress, is to separate us from our anchor. And what is our anchor? Our anchor is not our circumstances. Whether or not we feel saved, whether or not we feel good, whether or not we feel happy or confident or assurance, our anchor is God the Father, from all eternity, set His love upon me. They're in God the Father. Now, this is a matter that, as Paul writes of it, what he's simply doing is insisting upon the reality and the genuineness of their conversion. You see what he's doing here? He's tracing the root. He's writing to them, but he's tracing the root of their gospel experience back as far as it's possible to go. Job gave us that expression that is often used in the gospel context, the root of the matter is in me. The Lord Jesus took up the same idea in the imagery of the parable of the sower, where there were those seeds sown on the rocky ground. There was no root. Now, many who claim a Christian experience and claim to be a child of God, their claim bears very little examination. We ask, where does the root go? How deep does the root go? Where does the root go? You remember in the parable that seed on the rocky ground sprang up, but the minute trouble came, withered away, there was no root. No root to sustain it. Now, these believers are facing those trials. And Paul is writing to those who have a root. A root that runs back into the very being of the eternal Father Himself. So what he's doing is insisting upon the reality and the genuineness of their conversion. This is real salvation. This is what it means to be a Christian. They're in God the Father. They can trace their experience back to the very life of God Himself, to the purpose of God. Now, we're going to see in later verses how Paul develops this, because he keeps on this theme. In fact, he insists and is dogmatic about the deepest and the most mysterious theological matters in terms of the salvation of these believers. For example, verse 4, he makes a profound statement. We'll look at it in due course. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, we'll have to consider how Paul knew, and we'll have to consider something about the doctrine of election itself. But Paul here is dogmatically insisting on something that happened before there was an earth, before there was a created man, before there was sin, before there was anything outside the being of God Himself. And Paul says, I know what happened. That's being dogmatic about the deepest and most mysterious aspects of theological truth. But you see, there was about the practice and the life and the experience of these believers that which Paul recognized with gospel wisdom. Ha-ha, there's the root. And I know where that root leads to. I can trace it all the way back. They're in God the Father. But not only in God the Father, because the second aspect of this divine position is that they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both experiences go together. You can't be in one without being in the other. In fact, the one is the means to the other. How am I in the Father? I'm in the Father because I'm in Christ. I'm in union with Christ, and because Christ is one with the Father, I'm brought into union with the Father in a special sense. Both experiences go together. Now, the Scripture teaches us that the believer is in union with Christ. There's a wonderful picture of it in John chapter 6 and the verse 56. We're speaking about the working of faith under the imagery of eating and drinking. And here he's using the language of the peace offering in particular. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. Here's the working of faith in Christ as a sacrifice. He dwelleth in me, and I in him. We know that in an ordinary sense, we use that expression, you are what you eat. Your food becomes part of you, in one sense, as we understand. Well, that's a very limited illustration of the union that is spoken of here. To feed on Christ by faith, to embrace him as my sacrifice through which I have peace with God, he dwells in me and I dwell in him. I become one with him, even to the degree that God looks upon me as he looks upon Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. In John 15:5, the Lord Jesus employs another metaphor here of the vine and the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Here's the true Christian. He in me, I in him. Living connection. Like the branch in the stalk or trunk of the vine. Again, in the words of 1 John chapter 3, the verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. Hereby know we that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The obedient Christian. Obedience is a mark of union with Christ, the evidence of being one with him. And that union with Christ is the means or the instrument of this union with the Father that he is speaking of. Now notice the wonderfully full view of Christ that Paul has here. I made a comment about this morning as well. Just the full, majestic, glorious title and names of the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are in. Any one of them would have been sufficient to identify the person. But one after the other, the apostle piles them up here to show that he's Jesus, the Savior, the anointed Messiah, the Lord of glory. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious position we have in him. What elevation is involved here. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2. And again, it's the work of the Father. But oh, we're in him. What an elevation to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of these statements together, the fullness of the description of the Savior here as well, what's he doing? Well, it's as if he's taking his pen and underlining again and again and again and circling it for our instruction. The solid, unbreakable basis of our salvation. It doesn't matter what trouble comes. This was the deep concern that Paul had, that the afflictions that these young saints, just weeks in the faith, suddenly that hornet's nest breaking around their heads, trouble coming from every side, the apostle having to flee, it would appear, even for his very life. Now, are they going to go on? They don't have much experience to draw on. They don't have a great deal of preaching and teaching time to rely upon. But here is the solid foundation of their faith and of their Christian experience. They're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just remind you before we leave the point of the words of the Lord Jesus, where he brings these things together in the familiar words of John chapter 10, the verse 27, where he speaks of his own redeemed sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In the hand of Christ, enclosed in the hand of the Father, or as the apostle wrote elsewhere, your life is hid with Christ in God. Double security. How safe and secure the saints of God are. That's their position, divinely speaking. But notice that their position is considered from a human perspective. There's a human perspective on their position here. They are regarded as being the Church of the Thessalonians. The Church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is an expression. You'll understand that the term church is used of God's people in different senses. Sometimes it refers to the visible church, generally, all professing Christians. Sometimes it refers to the invisible church. We term it invisible because only God alone truly and ultimately knows who is genuinely saved. It refers to the elect or to the redeemed. Sometimes the church is used in that way. But here, when you have an expression like this, the Church of the Thessalonians, you're looking at the local church. It's the local, visible assembly of believers in a particular city. There's an identifiable body of people gathered here, identified as the Church of the Thessalonians. Now, here's the point that we really want to get. On one hand, Paul has said, these saints are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, that's an invisible characteristic. It's a spiritual characteristic. But the invisible is always linked with the visible. Paul can only really talk about the invisible because he's looking at the visible evidence. Human eyes can only consider that which is visible. And when Paul looked at him, and we'll see this through the verses, and he could see this and this and this and this, there's visible evidence of what? An invisible reality that they're in God, in Christ. But the point that we need to get is this, that those that are in God the Father and in Christ are going to be visibly identified with the assembly of God's people. God's people, those who are in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ, are not loners. independent agents. But like sheep, they naturally congregate in a flock. There are many animals in nature that are solitary by nature, spend much of their life wandering alone, don't want company with their own kind or anything else, alone. But that's not God's people. Because you see, as John the Apostle put it, he that loveth him that begat the Father, loveth him also that is begotten, the children. And so, here are two things. They're not speaking about two different things. These things line up. Those that are in Christ are in the Father, and those that are in Christ and in the Father will be in the church. In the visible church. In the local church. That is the place where they're going to be found. That is one of the evidences that a man is in Christ, that he seeks out the company of God's people. I don't, to be quite honest with you, put very much stock in any man's profession to belong to Jesus Christ if he doesn't attend the assembly of the saints. I don't care what he says. Because the Word of God teaches me that those that are in God the Father will congregate with those of like precious faith, will in obedience to the command of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ be part of the church. They are visibly identified as belonging to a human community of God's people. Now the question naturally arises then, especially in these days, what church? Well, that's a big subject. But it can be very, very simply answered from within the terms of this one verse. What church? The church that is faithful to the revelation of this book about the character of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. These two things are in harmony here. These two things are in harmony. Paul is considering them all, as it were, within one sweep of his eyes. He's looking at them. He sees these three things coming together. They're in the Father, in Christ, in the church. They work together. There's an obvious compatibility between these two perspectives, the divine and the human. Now we understand perfectly well that in this life there will not be perfect compatibility between the character of the Father and the Son on the one hand, with whom we have union, and the assembly of the saints that we're part of on the other. Not going to be perfect compatibility, because the church is not perfect this side of glory. No church is. Cannot be. But nevertheless, inasmuch as it is possible this side of heaven, every church, every human assembly must strive after compatibility with the nature and character of the Father and the Son, in whom or with whom we have union. That's the church we're to be part of. And to the degree that a church is faithful to the character of Father and Son, then be part of it. To the degree that they're not, don't be. There are some churches you don't want to be part of, some that you can be closer to than others. And that, of course, raises the whole issue of fellowship and the degrees of fellowship and separation and all of those things. But here is the basic principle. If you're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to be in the church. Now, I wanted to point out one other thing, and I'm just going to do it quite quickly. The resources that are enjoyed by those who are in this position. In the Father, in the Son, in the church. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to look at these resources, something to bear in mind as we look at them is that the resources Paul refers to, and you'll see he uses the two words, we'll consider them in a moment, grace and peace, there's the resources. But those resources are sourced in both the Father and the Son. They are sourced in both grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those words concerning our Lord Jesus and His incarnation in John chapter 1, the verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John the Baptist says a little later in verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Or in other words, grace upon grace, multiplied grace, grace after grace after grace, from His fullness. There's the Father. It pleased Him that in the Son should all fullness dwell, even the fullness of grace. And of that fullness of all we received, grace upon grace upon grace. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 10. You read there, the God of all grace, who have called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now we have a focus upon the Father. He's the God of all grace. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And so we can trace the supply of these resources back to the Father, back to the Son. Now, grace and peace can only be the experience of those who are in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is obviously a sense in which even the ungodly benefit from the grace and kindness of God. We speak of that in terms of common grace, where the Father, for example, in the words of the Lord Jesus, maketh His Son to shine upon the wicked and the just. The Lord shows mercy to the wicked. He showed mercy to you while you were wicked. While you were, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, and it's something we struggle to understand, you were a child of wrath, even as others. Did God purpose to save you? Yes. Did He love you from all eternity? Yes. But there was a sense in that in your unsaved condition, you were a child of wrath. The wrath of God hung over your head. But God showed you mercy. You participated in some degree in that common grace, even while you were an unsaved wretch. In the providence of God, that common grace became special grace, saving grace. But the grace, the peace that Paul is speaking of here, belongs exclusively to those that are in Christ and in the Father. Grace. What is grace? It's a term used broadly in Scripture simply to describe all of the resources that God has prepared for His people. It includes everything that they need to consummate their experience of redemption. Grace is what is required. Everything that is required to take a hell-deserving sinner and set him at God's right hand for eternity. Grace. That's all grace is. Every gift of God, every resource of God, everything that you need. There'll be things you need that my need of is perhaps not as great as yours, or vice versa. There'll be resources that you have requirements of, that I have requirement of. They're all grace. I think really the words of the Apostle Paul give us an insight into this definition of grace. 2 Corinthians 12, the verse 9, that He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. In all of those various circumstances, grace was all I needed. It would mean different things in different contexts. There'd be times when he needed wisdom. There'd be time when he needed bread. There'd be times when he needed shoes or clothes or protection. There'd be times when he needed his life spared. There'd be times when he needed deliverance from the devil. Grace is all I need. My grace is enough. And this resource is promised to the people of God. Grace upon grace. Peace. Now Paul has clearly a specific kind of peace in mind. Remember that for these saints, the gospel of peace had been the means of disturbing their temporal peace. It had brought them into trouble and persecution and afflictions and opposition and difficulties. But it was the channel of peace, God's particular peace. And this is something that the worldly mind struggles to grasp. How in the midst of the most dire trouble, the Christian can say, I have peace. Because I have peace with God, I have peace of conscience. I know God is not my enemy. There's no hostility. I am an enemy by nature of God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is the enemy of God. But I have peace through Christ. Justified by faith, I have peace with God. He is my peace offering. He is my sacrifice that secures peace. It's the peace of God that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Remember that they too had had their fair share of trouble. Paul had been jailed. There had been a riot and uproar and all kinds of upheaval. The peace of God passeth all understanding. The peace that Christ spoke of to his disciples. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, no, it's a different peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Here is the peace that the apostle is speaking of. It comes to those that are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we may know peace and grace. You see, so often our peace is disturbed by doubts and fears and difficulties of one kind or another. But if we can trace the root back to Christ, to the Father, there's peace. Now, just in closing, there's a specific means by which these resources are communicated to God's people. Because it's clear from Paul's words that he intends the very contents of this epistle to be the means of communicating grace and peace to them. Grace and peace are resources that are laid up for us in Christ, in God. How are they communicated? Well, we have to think of the work of the Holy Ghost. He communicates the graces of Christ to us. But the Word of God is a primary means of communicating that grace. It is, as Paul writes to them, even as he writes these words, he's indicating to them, look, I'm writing to you with the intention that you enter into an experience of grace and peace. That's what this is about. He's going to communicate to them in these words, by the Spirit, something of the resources of Christ needed to stabilize, to comfort, to bring joy and peace. That's what the Word of God works in the life of the Christian. Here is the apostolic model. A desire to convey the grace and peace of God to God's people and to do it through the Scriptures. That's the apostolic model in a nutshell. That's the apostolic pastoral model right there in a nutshell. To convey grace and peace to God's people. That's Paul's burden. He prays to that end, but he writes to that end. He teaches to that end. He communicates to them the very word of God so that they might enjoy the peace and the grace that is theirs in God. How do I enjoy God? It's not through some mystical, devotional experience. Primarily, it's through the word. That's how Paul is advocating these believers come to an experience of grace and peace. I'm writing to you that you might have grace and peace. That's the underlying burden of his heart. Even as he touches on various subjects and doctrines, it's his desire. I've got to get the resources of Christ to these people. The resources of God the Father, get them to these people. That's what preaching is about, you know. Preaching is not about entertainment. It's not even about information. It's not so much about education or in the enlightenment of the mind in a purely academic sense that you can go home saying you know something about the Bible you never knew before. That's not what preaching is. It's the communication of the grace and peace of the very being of God to those who are rooted in Him. That's the kind of ministry we must desire. It's the kind of preacher I must labor to be. It's always amazing to me. You know, you come to texts like this, and there's so much practical information and practical guidelines on so many areas of life. Where will you find your peace? In Christ, in the Father, through the Word. Where will you find the grace you need to face your challenges, your burdens, your crosses? In the Father, in the Son, through the Word. May God write it on our heart. For Jesus' sake.